Question and answer 87. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience.
We note that this is a saving grace, that an individual must come to a true sense of his or her sin, and at the same time, the word in the catechism is apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. Come to an understanding of it and grasp it. I think that's what the catechism means. And with grief and hatred of sin, turn from it. And that's the crucial mark. Turn from it unto God, the full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. We're going to talk a little bit about this same concept from Acts 26 in the next hour, this turning, which in Scripture is real conversion. Doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now, as we get into the discussion of repentance, we can turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And verses 9 and 10. Perhaps by now you've discerned that at least part of the procedure that I take is to set before you the teaching of the catechism or the question and answer of the catechism. Then we look at the scriptures to see whether or not this is actually the truth. And that's the major thing that we're concerned with. What is the teaching of scripture? And so, as we begin looking at the scriptures this evening, we look at 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10, where Paul says, "Now I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, in the catechism question and answer, we have to come to grips with grief and sorrow. And so this is why we turn to 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. And immediately we see from the scriptures that repentance involves sorrow, grief, pain of mind and heart and spirit. And from this particular text, we see that there are two types of sorrow, two types of grief or pain, two types of grief concerning our minds or our spirits. The sorrow of the world, and literally that means sorrow on the basis of the world, sorrow on the basis of what the world considers to be sorrowful, or sorrow according to God. This translation puts it according to the will of God, or on the basis of God's standards. That's really, I think, probably a more accurate way to put it. And so the sorrow of the world involves earthly affliction, being overwhelmed by grief according to the world's standards. And this might include being, let me back up a second. It might involve self-pity. It would certainly involve a good bit of self-centeredness. It would possibly involve some bitterness. That would be the sorrow according to the world. Okay? Let's look at, you can keep your finger there in 2 Corinthians, and let's look at two or three other passages of Scripture that exemplify this. Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. Let's read also verse 15 in Hebrews 12, 15, 16 and 17. Is that what I have? Yes. "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Now, here's a sorrow. And I think the burden of this sorrow that Esau experienced was the fact that he did lose his worldly inheritance. Of course, he was the firstborn, and according to that standard, he would have inherited all of his father's wealth, which was considerable. And so he was sorrowful with regards to that. But he sold his birthright. And this is the sorrow on the basis of the world's standards. And we see a lot of this kind of sorrow, don't we, today. Another example of this is Matthew 27:3. Matthew 27:3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. I think the King James Version says repented himself. Is that right? Okay. The word is actually the word sorrow or remorse or feeling regret. It's not actually the word that we commonly associate with repentance. He felt remorse, got caught, felt bad, so he gave back the money. And no doubt the giving back of this money was, in a sense, a form of atonement as far as he was concerned. And that often is the case with this kind of sorrow, trying to pay back to get relief. But it really doesn't work. And if you turn back to 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, we can see the same word. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. In verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance, and this version says, without regret. And that's the word that defines how Judas felt, a regret. Someone regrets what they've done. It's like when you're caught by the state police on the interstate for going 85 miles an hour, and you regret it. That's what this word really means. And so that's a sorrow according to the world's standards. Now there's a godly sorrow, a sorrow according to the will of God, which involves a fear of judgment, where an individual mourns their sins, and such an individual is led to repent, to turn away from their sins. In other words, the individual does not have a self-centered kind of sorrow, but a God-centered kind of sorrow, where the individual sees himself or herself before God, and as a result turns from sin. And this is the kind of sorrow that Paul says is without regret. We talked about this in another context, that an individual who genuinely repents and turns away from the things of the world, who turns away from the things which God forbids, does not look back and does not regret having turned away. And that's one of the key tests of real repentance. Not regretting the fact that God says this is how you ought to live, and that you have to give up, or that you do give up, an ungodly way of life. This is exemplified by David in Psalm 51, if you want to turn there to Psalm 51, and just see how God-centered what David really has to say here is. First four verses. Psalm 51, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou speak, thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Here in verse 3, I know my transgressions. This is part of what repentance is all about. Coming to a knowledge of those transgressions, seeing yourself before God, and understanding that the sin is against Him. Right? Against thee, thee only, I have sinned. So that when God pronounces a judgment, it's absolutely justified. And we acknowledge that that's the case. There is no self-justification which comes about. We don't say, but I. We don't approach the situation like that at all. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 7 again. Verse 9. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. What do we lose when we come to a point of godly sorrow that brings us to repentance? What do we lose? People are often afraid of what they're going to lose, aren't they? Paul says you'll suffer the loss of nothing, that you might not suffer loss in anything. Okay? There's another key, I think, that we don't have a sense of loss. Again, there's no regret. What do we really lose? Look at verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. God takes us from one estate into another, from death into life. And praise God that that's the case. Such repentance is a repentance that does lead to salvation. Look again at verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. In other words, this is an absolutely essential element in the process of salvation. Without real repentance, there cannot be real salvation. So an individual must come to grips with his or her own sin according to God, must be brought to repentance, and this repentance leads to salvation. And so there's an actual turning away from sin and a turning to God. Now, why does such repentance lead to salvation? Well, I'd like you to look in an Old Testament text in Ezekiel chapter 36, which is one of my favorite texts. Ezekiel 36. The reason that this repentance leads to salvation is that this kind of repentance, which stems from a godly sorrow, this kind of repentance is the fruit of regeneration. It is the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the fruit of being born again. Okay? And I think Ezekiel 36 plainly shows us this. Look at verses 26 through 32. Here's the promise of God. Moreover, Ezekiel 36:26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds, which were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Here God promises a new heart. says, I'll give you a new heart. I'll put my spirit within you and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. And when I do this, what's going to happen? He says in verse 31, he says, you'll remember your evil ways and your deeds which were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Here's what will happen when the Holy Spirit comes and you're given a new heart. You'll look at yourself and you'll say, ugh, this can't be true. It is true. How hateful it is. How horrid it is. I've got to turn. My life has got to be different. You see, that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so this kind of repentance is a fruit of the new birth. It is a fruit of God giving individuals a new heart. And that's why the Catechism says, again, if you look at question answer 87, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin, see, it's a saving grace. It's a work in which God gives his grace, opens the heart, the individual sees his or her own sin and hates it and turns from it unto God. Okay? And because this kind of repentance is a fruit of regeneration, it does lead to salvation. Praise the Lord. Okay? Let's look at a couple of other texts here in the New Testament. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Now, the situation here is that Peter has given a report with regard to his encounter in Cornelius' household. And here we have the response. And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Here was an evidence now of God turning the Gentiles to himself. And the comment is by the Jews, well, God has given the gift of repentance that leads to life. It is a gift, isn't it? It comes from God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So the teaching of the Word must be present. And we must do it with gentleness and meekness, with patience. We must correct those who are in opposition to the truth. Why? Perhaps God will grant them repentance. Okay? In other words, what evokes this repentance? What brings it forth? On one side, we see the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the individual. What evokes that repentance? The preaching of the Word. You going to comment? Okay, the knowledge of the truth. Okay, that evokes that repentance. It's the same way with faith, isn't it? Faith, that we talked about last week, faith, real, genuine, saving faith, springs from a heart which has been renewed by the Holy Spirit. What evokes that faith? The knowledge of the truth, preaching of the gospel. Okay. So the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the truth is of utmost importance to bring forth that repentance and bring forth that faith, which is essential for salvation. Let's look at a couple of texts in Romans. In Romans chapter 3, you see, now we move from a subjective side, the subjective side of understanding this repentance. The subjective side of repentance is that it is a gift from God. It springs from a heart which has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Now there is an objective side. Okay? And this objective side involves the actual turning of an individual. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. What has to happen? Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so, when the law of God, the commandments of God, the standards of God are set before an individual, and the Holy Spirit is at work in that individual's life, that individual begins to see his or her own sin and comes to a knowledge of that sin. And that's all wrapped up in this godly sorrow that we've talked about. And when that takes place, then an individual seeing his or her own sin and hating it and also apprehending the grace and the mercy of God Christ turns around, turns from sin, hating it and forsaking it, and turns to the living God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. Now, from that text, you might say, well, maybe we should hold back from preaching the law. If preaching the law is going to cause transgression to increase, maybe we should hold back from preaching the law. And I really think that there are some who feel that way. But, you see, what actually should happen is that we should lay the commandments of God before people so that they understand their transgression. And in their hearts, that transgression increases. That's what should take place. Now, when we do that, and I know Dave has taken some flack along this line, when we lay the commandments of God before people, we are going to take some flack. There is no question about it. But that's what we're supposed to do. And why are we supposed to do it? At the same time, we're praying, Lord, open this individual's heart. Give to them the repentance which leads to life. Okay? Romans 7. You knew I'd have to get to Romans 7, didn't you? A couple of verses in Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Okay? Here, the Word of God evokes this sense of sorrow, godly sorrow, that brings forth repentance, leading to salvation. Great, great work. And you know, today, I really think this is true, today we need more of the old construction that was proclaimed, that is, the construction of law and gospel, where individuals hear the law of God, hear the demands of God, God brings upon them godly sorrow. They hear the gospel and they can turn to the living God. Let's look at an example of this in action. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. Here, of course, Peter has been preaching. And here is the reaction of the people when they hear the preaching of Peter. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In other words, these individuals hearing the preaching of Peter, it was like a knife was thrust through their breast, and they just, what are we going to do? Under real conviction, they knew their sin. What's the answer? What's the remedy? Repent. Turn from sin to God. Now, we might have a question here with regards to this latter part of verse 38. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Because we've already said that this repentance is a fruit of the presence of the Holy Spirit, right? So now what do we do? Are we in a box all of a sudden here? No, I don't think so. Because I think what Peter is talking about here is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon these people, which will evidence the fact that they are a part of the body of Christ. And we see this in Cornelius' household, where the Holy Spirit is poured out. And they, in that time, spoke in tongues and prophesied. And this was the outward manifestation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon these people and their being embraced in the body of Christ. I think that's what Peter's talking about here. That goes down a whole other track, but I really think that's what Peter has in mind here when he says this. Okay? Were they speaking to people who had not been baptized, or are they, as Peter, talking about rebaptism? Oh, I don't think he was talking about people who have been baptized here. And for the Jews to take this step of baptism here meant the renouncing of all that they had previously stood for. It was a big step. So, okay. Now, what do we have? Let's go back to the catechism. Look at the elements of this repentance. I think we have basically covered what the catechism has to say from the scriptures. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now, maybe we didn't cover this aspect of endeavoring after new obedience, but what is repentance all about anyway? Repentance is all about turning around, turning from sin, and turning to the living God and putting behind that which is old and sinful and unlawful, right? And if there is real repentance, there has to be, along with it, a desire for new obedience. Come in. What happens if there is not a desire for new obedience? Is there real repentance? We're in trouble, aren't we? If there's not a desire for new obedience. What does Ezekiel 36 tell us that we just looked at? He says, "I'll give you a new spirit. I'll put my spirit within you, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be very careful to follow my ordinances." This is what God does. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. So this Desire for new obedience is part of the package. We can't say, well, this is something that I do back here and then go on in life and forget about the obedience factor and then look back and say, well, back here I committed my life to Christ and so I'm okay. No, it doesn't work that way. We must have full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now, this sheet that I gave you is an attempt to put some of this together. Some of you may not have this. Okay, last week when we talked about faith, we talked about Christ coming to us, right? Coming to us as prophet, priest, and king. And this is how the Catechism sets forth the work of Christ as a prophet, priest, and king. And as he comes to us as a prophet, he comes to us teaching us the will of God for our salvation. As he comes to us as a priest, he comes to us sacrificing himself in payment for our sins. And as king, he comes to us subduing us to himself. Now, in the second column there, when we are renewed, when we are regenerated, when the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, our minds are involved. He enlightens our minds so that we understand the teaching of this prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he sacrifices, when we are regenerated, we are given new hearts. We are cleansed. When we are regenerated, our wills are renewed. Let's go back to the Catechism again, to an earlier question and answer that talks about effectual calling. Let's see. Question and answer 31. Question and answer 31. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. Okay, those three things, again. Having our minds enlightened, giving us hearts so that we acknowledge our sins, giving us new hearts, and having our wills renewed. Those are all elements of this great salvation which God gives us so that real conversion can take place. Look again at our sheet. As we've said before, real conversion now includes both repentance and faith so that as we repent, we gain a knowledge of our sinfulness and lost condition. Our minds are involved. We have a heart that is broken because of sin. Our emotions are involved. And we turn from those ways of sin. The will is involved. That's the repentance side. And when we turn, what do we turn to? We turn from sin to God in Christ, right? And so we really come to Christ as we believe. We come to know what Christ has done to save sinners. We understand that truth. We come to have a heartfelt sense of our personal need of Christ. That's part of the conviction. And we come to Christ trusting Him for salvation. We actually come. Our wills are involved. We take that step. We come to Christ trusting Him for salvation and bowing to Him as Lord. And so we really see Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Correct? Are we okay here? So, real conversion, the last column. Real conversion involves our minds, our emotions, and our wills. What happens? Someone wanted to say something? What happens when there is mere mental assent to the teachings of Scripture? Is there real conversion? Can't be, can there? Okay? What happens if there is a mindless emotional response? Can't Can't be real conversion, can there? What happens if there is a resolve to reform? Good luck. I'd agree with that if I believed in luck. Yes. A humanist can resolve to reform, and many do. And many believe that that's the essence of Christianity. Resolving to reform and living a better life. But it's not real conversion, is it? And the interesting thing is that as we look at the church world, we do see these kinds of things. We see intellectual assent, we see emotional response, and we see this resolve to reform. But we need to see all of that put together on the basis of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of an individual, and that's where real conversion then takes place. It's very interesting because Peter says, "Repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away." And the cleansing of sin is dependent upon repentance. And that makes a lot of sense. Because an individual who does not repent is always going to carry around a burden of guilt. I want to talk about that a little bit in the next hour. That's part of the whole easy believism scheme. And there are some books being written, or that have been written right now, that argue that all you have to do is mentally assent to the truth of the gospel, and everything will be all right. These are evangelical Christians, quote unquote. Okay, I want you to look at the bottom of this page now that I've given you. On the left-hand column in the bottom, man was created with true knowledge, holiness, and righteousness. Back in the Catechism, we see that. And we see that in Scripture. When Adam fell, man became ignorant, defiled, and guilty. The Catechism for Young Children says, "Why do I need Christ as a prophet?" And the answer is, "Because I am ignorant." That doesn't really go over real well with a lot of people, but it's true, isn't it? We need to know the truth. We need the truth. Okay? When Adam fell, man became ignorant, defiled, and guilty. The fall affected the mind, the emotions, and the will. Christ comes then as prophet, teaching us, as priest, sacrificing himself for us, and as king, ruling. And conversion includes that knowledge of God's law and gospel, that cleansing from guilt and defilement, and a submission to the Lord. So that true conversion ultimately, and you notice I put ultimately there, restores true knowledge, restores holiness, and restores righteousness. That's what real conversion does. And we're in a sad state of affairs where individuals preach half a gospel which purportedly brings individuals to conversion but has no effect on how they live, and very little effect on what they think. We need to understand the whole truth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the gift of repentance. And I pray, Father, that for each of us, you will be pleased to work deeply within our hearts that repentance which involves a godly sorrow and leads to salvation. And as we have looked at it in the Catechism, Father, we pray that repentance worked in us will bring about a great resolve within our hearts to think differently, to think your thoughts after you, the words of Scripture, to see, Father, our emotions bridled, and, Father, not to simply have a resolve to do better, but to have a fruit in our lives which comes from a new heart. And, Father, that fruit being real obedience because, oh God, it involves a love for You. Help each one of us in this, Father, and help us as we, as individuals, have opportunity to speak to others about Christ, about repentance and faith, about real conversion. Help us to keep these things in mind, Father, so that in the ministry of our church and in our individual ministries, we will see men and women truly converted to Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.